Let's pray. Father, we come to you again. We have songs of praise fresh off our lips. We've seen your glory and repented. Now we are about to hear your word both read and preached, and we pray, Lord, that you would use your spirit to do what your spirit does when your word is proclaimed. Open ears and eyes and hearts to the truth of the gospel and for us to see places where we are not believing and turn our hearts in repentance toward you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you open your worship programs, your bulletins, to the middle, that's where we have our text. Of course, if you have brought your own Bibles, we always encourage you to use your copy of God's Word, but we don't have them in the the chairs right now. In just one sentence as to where we are in the text, in Mark chapter 6, verses 6b, that means that's the second half of Mark 6, and up to verse 13, Jesus has just been rejected by his own family in Nazareth. This is the next scene. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On our family drive back from Florida, I was reminded how different things are from when I grew up, and you had no electronic devices, and we drove our parents nuts on long car rides back and forth to New York at that time from Florida. And yet in our car, it was completely quiet because everybody had their own Amazon touchscreen. They're like $40 on Prime Day. So the three kids have their own, and they're watching their own movies or playing their own games, and it was quiet. And usually that would be a good thing, but for some reason I was disturbed by it. Like I'm missing an opportunity with my kids. And so, you know, I asked everybody to shut the devices off, and I said, let's just talk about God's faithfulness to us last year, and we did. And then I said, what are your goals for this year? And this is something I've tried to do throughout our parenting, and some years we remember to do it. I'm a goal setter. I always have goals, and I'm trying to impress that upon my kids. And, well, they hadn't really thought about it, and I don't blame them. Again, I disturbed their peace. But we talked about having goals in different areas of life, and for them in particular, in the areas of family, school, personal, because I think it's good to have personal goals, and then in their relationship with God. Now, lest you think I'm trying to, like, separate these categories, all of them fall under the category of to the glory of God. In other words, their goals in their school, in their education, are to the glory of God, because God created them and crafted their minds to be who they are. And so we encourage them then to become all they can be in their education. This is what God has called them to do. The corollary for that for us is us in the workplace and y'all in secular jobs. You know, you are working to the glory of God. And so what are your goals in those things? And so when you teach your kids, and when I teach my kids, and what I want for my kids, what are the goals I want them to have? of course, I want them to walk with the Lord and to have a good relationship with God. I want them to truly believe in Jesus Christ and what that means. But how many of my goals are for them to have a successful and comfortable life? Good things, by the way. But like, if I had to choose between the two, would it be their relationship with God or for them to have stability in life? Of course, as a Christian, we would all say a relationship with God, and yet so much of our focus is on making sure that they are successful in life by human standards. Francis Schaeffer, in A Christian Manifesto, and he made this observation, and he wrote this. It was 1981, and he actually wrote it in a previous book in the 70s, speaking of this phenomenon of what he called the silent majority. This idea that, despite what the media would say are the views of the country, that there's this silent majority that actually agree on a lot of things, and this is actually a force for good in the world. And what's built up into that is the silent majority being conservatives, that conservatives want the right things. But he says this, people did not realize that there were two parts to the silent majority. There was the majority of the silent majority and the minority of the silent majority. The majority of the silent minority were those of the majority of the silent majority were those who only had two bankrupt values, personal peace and affluence. In other words, their conservative principles were all about their own personal comfort and affluence, which means materialism, acquiring things to make their lives happy. Personal peace means just to be let alone, not to be troubled by the troubles of other people, whether across the world or across the city. And affluence means an overwhelming and ever-increasing prosperity, a life made up of things and more things, a success judged by an ever higher level of material abundance. That's the majority of the silent majority. On the other hand, the minority of the silent minority were those who were standing on some kind of principle, and often at least with a memory of Christianity, even if they were not individually Christians. And as I think of that concept, you know, biblical principles should bring about a good life. Right? God's word works. What he says in the Proverbs is meant for a human flourishing. But if human flourishing becomes the goal, it becomes the idol. I'm afraid that mentality has affected the church, that somehow Christians have believed that the goal in this life is to be comfortable and to live comfortable, respectable lives. That's the goal in this life. And while those things are not bad in and of themselves, it confuses our mission. It confuses our mission as the church. And our mission becomes maintaining our way of life instead of being the church. If we are so concerned, and if our main concern is to maintain our way of life, then anything that gets in the way of that becomes obviously an obstacle. What if being a Christian becomes in the way of maintaining our way of life, as it's becoming increasingly more difficult to be a Christian in this country with the pressures around us? If our mission is to maintain comfort, then everything we do will be toward maintaining that end. But if our goal is to live as members of the kingdom of God, then everything we do should be toward that end. We cannot serve two masters, our Lord tells us. Today's text reminds us that our mission is not to be comfortable, but reliant. It's not to maintain our worldview, but to be repentant. It is not to make friends, but that rejection is a reality and failure a real possibility. But it gives us real hope and boldness that by faith, he can and will do mighty things through us, weak vessels, for the kingdom. Let's look at three parts to this text. Reliance is required. Rejection is reality. Repentance is renewal. I don't always give you 3 points, but when I do, I try to do them in alliteration. Reliance is required, rejection is reality, and repentance is renewal. It's significant, I think, at this point, why Jesus chooses to send the 12 out. You'll remember where we are in Mark's gospel. Again, we were in Mark's gospel all last spring, and we just resumed last week. When Jesus comes on the scene, he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." And he goes around saying this message, "The kingdom of God is here, repent and believe." And he goes from town to town, and to confirm the message, he does mighty works, and he speaks with great wisdom, the two things we saw in last week's text. The miracles confirm the message. But pretty soon the people just want the miracles, not the miracle worker, not the man who could work the miracles. They want the benefits of the kingdom, not the king. They want the show. They want the blessing. So the disciples liked this. They were getting attention. And so Jesus would say, "No, we have to go to the next town so that I may preach there, for that is why I came." They experienced great, great success. Oh, the religious leaders are upset, and Jesus doesn't mind upsetting them because he's turning over their world in this upside down kingdom. He's challenging their authority. But one of the few times in Scripture that it ever said that Jesus himself, very God, marveled at something was at the unbelief of his hometown. That's where we were last week. He came to his friends, his family, his brothers and sisters, his mother, his aunts and uncles, and they did not believe in him. Said they were offended at him. This is the point, at this low point in the ministry, when Jesus says, "Okay, guys, I've been training you. It's time to get off the bench and go out into the world." And oh, by the way, you're going to do it in such a way where you need to be completely reliant on the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you two by two. It's a beautiful picture. There is a principle to this. In Judaism, you need two people to have witnesses. So there is a sense by they can confirm the works and one can attest to the other. But it is for support. And it's a beautiful picture of what the body of Christ is meant to be, that we don't go off alone. But rest assured, he's not just sending these 12 disciples out two by two. So obviously six groups of two. But they're going in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, only take with you what you're wearing and nothing extra. Sounds like a crazy mission. Who would sign up for that? In this, they become apostles. So they are disciples, and the word disciple means one who is being taught, who is being taught by a teacher and following the way of the teacher. That's a disciple. But now they are apostles. The word is actually used there. It's not used as a title for them, but for what Jesus does for them. It says, verse 7, "And he began to send," that's the word apostle, it's the root word for apostle, "to send them out." An apostle is one who is sent out on a mission bearing what it says there, the authority of the sender. And that's all they need. They come in the authority and the power of the one sending them. And they bring no resources to the table except themselves. Perfect reliance on the message, on the sender. It's a hard thing for those of us that want to be planners and plan everything out. There was no missions committee meeting for the short-term mission trip. This was the meeting. Go. Do what I've taught you to do. It's one of the benefits of short-term mission trips. I hope we get to do some soon here in Meadowview. I know you have a long history of that. And I've led a number of mission trips. And it's always remarkable to see how God uses us amidst our realizing we're so ill-equipped for what we're about to do, particularly when you go overseas to places that don't speak your language. And every time the planner, me, I can help plan the trip, and I think I always get these butterflies because I don't know these people. I don't know the culture. How will they receive me? I remember one of the trips I had planned a few years back. I had just got licensed. I wasn't even ordained. And somehow we partnered with this other church from another state to go to Jamaica. And the senior pastor of this large church, 700-person PCA church, senior pastor and executive pastor were going. And they were going to be preaching. And I was just licensed. I mean, I was brand new. It was the first year I was in full-time ministry. I was like, oh, my gosh, I can't go with these two powerhouse leaders, and I'm the third leader. Like, they're like, hey, he's a pastor, preach over there. Went to this little mountain church where people walked for miles in Jamaica. And it was a one-lane road up this mountain, this most treacherous driving I'd ever seen in my life. And if you've been on these mission trips, I'm sure you've experienced that, something like that. And as I was called to preach to these people who lived completely different lives from me, some of them had no electricity. Where the only electricity they had, the only thing plugged in their house, was a refrigerator. And one family didn't want to spend the electricity on that, so they had whatever food they had in the neighbor's refrigerator. What do I have to tell these people from rich America? What could I share with them? I felt completely unprepared. And yet that's when the Lord uses us. It was so beautiful. And anybody who's been on a short-term mission trip knows that as much as we want to go and serve people, that we are the ones that come out 10 times more blessed. Another funny story, or that one wasn't funny, but a funny story is I've led a number of mission trips to Mexico. And for students at a school that I was at. I had 20 students I was responsible for. And I would try to summon up and remember all that I had learned in Spanish class from 20 years before in high school. Hadn't used the language hardly at all. And so, you know, when you go on these mission trips, you want to love people well, and you want to appreciate, and you don't turn things down from them. This one family, it was the pastor's wife, actually, she made us a meal. And she asked in Spanish if I want more. And I had already had two portions. And so I said, where's Pablo? Close your ears. I said, no me gusto. Which means, no, I don't like it. I think. I meant to say, no muchas gracias, no thank you. I quickly caught my mistake as I saw her face. And I said that I explained and I had what I meant. Somehow. You know, it is in and through those realizations that are in our own power, we have nothing really to offer, and we're completely ill-equipped, and we're forced in complete reliance upon God, that He shows up in mighty ways, and He makes bridges and you see, by the way, in these types of things, like how we are united in Christ. We may be divided by so many things, but the power of the gospel is more powerful than our individual own reliance. 2 Corinthians 12, which is a verse I've used quite a bit lately. Nine and 10. But he, being Jesus, said to me, being Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And when Paul hears that and realizes it, he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. In other words, my need to be reliant on you because I am not strong enough. So that by the power of Christ, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But then he says this, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, for when I cannot rely on myself, then I am strong because then I must rely on you. And this text points to the very fact that just because we are reliant on God and we step outside of ourselves and we bring nothing to the table except the personality that God made in us and we submit that to Him, that rejection is a reality. The promise is not that you'll be successful by earthly standards. It's not that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me means I can do anything I set my mind to. We studied that in Philippians in this summer. It's one of my favorite verses because it is a very true verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me means I can get through all things that he sets before me to do. That was the context of that passage. But rest assured, persecutions and insults and calamities come. He says in verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. It means there's going to be rejection. It's implied. It's actually promised. That word for a testimony makes them another category. So they were disciples, meaning they're following a teacher. They are apostles. The teacher has sent them out, and now they are martyrs. That's the word for testimony. See, in English, we think martyr means one who is suffering or persecuted for the faith, and that's what it actually does mean in English. But from the Greek word, the word martyr means a testimony or a witness. And so if somebody is a martyr, they are a witness. The disciples themselves, now apostles, are witnesses to a people. Is this a harsh sort of indictment? Shake the dust off your feet from that place. Sounds derogatory. Well, there's a thing with that. It's not that they're saying, you know, you're done with, you're dead to me. In Judaism, Jewish people, and if you're familiar with Judaism, they had to maintain a cleanliness code. And so going into Gentile lands would make them unclean. Or coming into contact with foods they're not supposed to eat would make them unclean. There was a whole ritual to be clean. When Jewish people would go into Gentile lands, which are non-believers, non-Jewish, when they leave those lands, they were told to shake the dust off their feet so that they are not bringing in unclean into clean. But this is striking because this is being told to them in Jewish towns. And Matthew's gospel in the parallel account makes that clear. In this commission that they're given, they're told not to go into Gentile towns, to only go to Jewish people. So what this testimony is to these people is these Jewish people, in rejecting the messenger, they are not just rejecting the messenger, they are rejecting the person who sent them, Jesus. And who is Jesus to them? He's their king. You Jewish people are waiting for a king, for a savior. He has come. We've told you about it. We've done mighty works to that effect, and you are rejecting him by wiping the dust off of our feet. We are declaring that you, being Jewish, are no better than an unbeliever. It's a testimony. It's a claim. That's what's being going on here. And there will be rejection. I want to know how many of us would sign up for this mission. Like, you're going to go out and you're going to be rejected. And there's a long history of that. I covered some of that last week with the prophet Isaiah. Whom shall I send? Isaiah says, send me. God says, okay, you're going to go. You're going to preach. They're not going to believe you. You're going to preach salvation. It's going to bring judgment. They're going to persecute you. But I have a remnant there. He says the same thing to Elijah. And this is the mission for the disciples, become apostles. And for us, not everything, humanly speaking, is going to work out and be fun and good. People will reject. As a matter of fact, it's promised. I was once dealing with an older Christian who was a friend of my grandfather's. I'm very close to, but he just couldn't understand why Christians suffer. And I said, every book in the New Testament promises Christians are going to suffer. Not be comfortable. Why don't we sign up for that? There was a great explorer about 100 years ago named Sir Ernest Shackleton. He was one of the greatest explorers of his day, and he explored Antarctica in the South Pole. And there's a legend that he placed an ad for this exploration. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. And as the legend goes, thousands of men signed up for it. The problem is they've never found that advertisement that was supposedly placed in famous newspapers. And there's a reward if you could find it, so you might want to look that up and find it. But whether the ad was true or not, that was the truth of those expeditions. In other words, there's pure truth to anybody signing up for those crazy expeditions for uncharted territory with no technology like we have today. They were extremely hazardous and dangerous. Chances of success were limited. Far more failures before that success ever happened. Many people died. You think of the grand adventure of just like, you know, pilgrims landing here on Plymouth Rock. How many died from that journey? And yet people are captivated by it. Every time that story is told or when I've seen it on social media, like, yes, that's when men were men. Why is that captivating? People throwing caution to the wind and taking risk for adventure, for a greater cause than just being at home, being comfortable. Because humans are made for more than being comfortable. We're made for mission, and we have a mission. And there's risk in it. And I'm here to tell you that that is what it is to be in the kingdom of God. We used to have a banner up there when we had our missions conference last year that got canceled. And it was be a risk taker for the kingdom. That's the mission. But yet we don't see people wanting to sign up for that. We see people becoming Christians and then thinking that means everything in their life is going to be smooth. And let's be comfortable and make sure we have enough in our retirement accounts. Don't say anything that might cost us our jobs. The human odds are stacked against us. We are totally ill-equipped for the task. It will push us past human limits, and rejection is ever present. Humanly speaking, the chances of success are small, and we may never see the result of our work in the kingdom. Who wants to go? And yet, God has a people here to be reached and to be enlisted in the line of disciples to be sent out as apostles and martyrs. And the reward is great. And success is promised in the kingdom. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for those of us in the kingdom. Not going to experience it here on earth necessarily, but it's the promise. Why are we not signing up for it? Why are we not jumping into it? Why are we not begging our kids to be missionaries and to view their careers, if they are to be in place, as being missionaries on a mission field, even though it's here in Lexington? Because the Bible and the New Testament has far more examples of local communities being in churches, being missional in the community they are, than of people leaving their town going to be missionaries other places. That's why the letters are written. Paul's letter to the Philippians, it wasn't written to missionaries, it was written to people in Philippi who were missionaries in Philippi. Galatians, to the people in Galatia. Corinthians, to those in Corinth. Rome was the center of the world. Paul says to the letter to the Romans to honor the government, to work hard at your jobs, to be the light where you are. That's mission. That's missional. It's an interesting fact, more on this rejection is reality. You know, Taylor actually pointed this out to me as I was speaking to the guys or the staff this week on this text. Isn't it interesting? He gives authority to them over the unclean spirits, which means the demons. Yet people can reject. In other words, the authority given over the supernatural world, demonic forces holding people captive, is not extended to people. People's hearts, They don't have control over people's hearts. And that should be freeing to us. That should liberate us to be able to share more freely, because it's not up to us and our resources to convince somebody. That's up to the Holy Spirit. It's just up to us to be used. In Luke 10:16, after Jesus sends out the 70 or the 72, depending on the manuscript that's being used, he says this: "The one who hears you hears me, the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So when somebody rejects you for the message of the gospel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ, and not rejecting Christ, they're rejecting God himself. And of course, Christ is God. But the point is, this is, it's not you. So here's an important thing. Don't be the reason for the rejection. Do you understand what I'm saying in that? Last week, we saw that the gospel in Jesus Christ is an offense. Some Christians just want to be an offense. Christians are never called to be an offense, to offend others, because the message and the person we preach is an offense. So leave the offense with where it lies. We're called to be gentle, reasonable, and loving to our enemies, not an offense to them. The message itself carries enough offense. So if somebody is rejecting Christ, let it be because they're rejecting Christ, not because they're rejecting you. I hope that makes sense. If not, come and ask me about it. In John 15:20, remember verse 19. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word." In other words, why would we expect them to treat us better than they treated Jesus? They rejected him. Isaiah 53, all the way back in the Old Testament, predicts this, of course. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." Verse 3 of that Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men." Now get this. He wasn't only rejected by men. In that moment on the cross, when the full weight of the wrath of God was poured out on his beloved son so that he could redeem us, he was rejected in that moment by his own father. What do I mean? What did he say on the cross? My God, why have you rejected me?" What a hard thing. In other words, he was rejected so you could be loved and accepted. He took the full brunt of all the hate and the sin in the world and then the judgment of that by the Father to redeem you out of the world. But now that we are out of the world, we can expect the same rejection. But what is the promise? John 1 opens up, verse 9:13, and says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him, and his own people did not receive him." The Creator comes into creation. The creation rejects him. "But for all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's the promise. And then if God is for us, who can be against us? And so why wouldn't we take risks for that? And so if our Savior is rejected, we can expect to be rejected. He promises it. But yet we know we are eternally loved. Jesus sends them out in the same way he came into the world, with nothing. Jesus is born poor and he dies poor. Jesus in Luke 9:58 says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Follow me. I have nothing. I don't even call a place home because my home is not in this world. Also in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4, you see how Jesus did this. How did he do this ministry? Yes, fully God, fully man, but the model and what it is promised for us, Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. 4:14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And then he opened that scroll that we read for our call to worship. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This is the promise that when we are reliant on him, not on our own resources, that we walk in the power of the Spirit. But so often our resources, our material goods, the things that we have get in the way because we rely on those things instead of the power of the Spirit. All this is moving to repentance. All this is a part of the preaching of the gospel. When we read this text, it says, he called the 12 and began to send them out, two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. It seems like that's the mission, right? But yet when you go down to verse 12 and 13, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, on the other page in your bulletin, I gave you the parallel passages from Matthew and Luke. Matthew says he gave them the authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom is at hand. In Luke's Gospel, it says preaching the gospel. It all goes back to Jesus' original mission. Mark 1. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So that's the mission they go out on. It's truncated in Mark. It's significant, you know, that they're given authority over the unclean spirits, because as we've discussed in Mark, when Jesus comes on the scene and goes into the wilderness and he's with the wild animals and Satan tempts him, it's a new garden scene. Whereas Adam failed temptation in the garden, this new Adam succeeds and passes temptation in the garden. And now Christ is going through the earth reclaiming what is his as the creator. And the biggest or most evident way he is doing this in Mark's gospel up till now is by casting out unclean spirits, because it is the works of the devil that has made the world what it is. And so the disciples go into towns and they have the authority of the unclean spirits because they're saying, we are reclaiming this territory because the king is here. But they are healing and they're proclaiming. Because the gospel is a message that is proclaimed. And we see then that the proclamation of the gospel has these two aspects. The proclaiming of the word and the doing of deeds. And why is that? Because unlike what you've heard attributed to St. Francis, preach the gospel every day and if necessary, use words. The preaching of the gospel requires the use of words. But the use of words is not enough. Now, it is enough in the economy of the Holy Spirit and God to do what he does, but you'll always see that the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by works of love. That's why Jesus did miracles. It validated the message. That's why the apostles did miracles. And that's why all the New Testament epistles tell us, while we're not casting out demons, and the miracles that are being worked are primarily being done through Christians with the Holy Spirit living in them to do what? To love our enemies. And throughout Christianity, particularly when Christians were in the minority, the biggest way that the message was received, because as they were being persecuted, they were loving their enemies. Word and deed. Prove it, James says. Prove your faith by your works. That's what it is. This message in Mark's gospel just says shortly to repent. Back in Mark chapter 1, he defined the gospel as repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. It's not these two separate things. It's not say you're sorry and believe. Repentance is faith, and faith is repentance. And the word repentance, you may know, is that word metanoia. It means a change, meta, noia, or nous, of mind. Repentance is a change of mind. It's not saying you're sorry, but if you have a change of mind, you will confess your sins. That's a Christian principle. But to change your mind from the way you are and what your idols are here back to belief in Christ. Repent. It's the gospel. We rely on it. It's why in Romans 12, 1, it says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of mind bears the construction of metanoia. The mind there is the noia, or the nous. It's why John 3 says, you must be born again. There must be a change in us to see things not like the world. Romans 10 tells us, how will they believe if they are not, if there is nobody there to preach to them? We need to preach it. Repentance. There's a change in mind. You come into the kingdom. This short-term mission trip that these apostles are on is not a normative sort of formula for Christians. It's not just leave your home with nothing on your backs and just go. This is a specific mission to a specific group to teach them something specific. And how we know that is because in Matthew's gospel, like I said, it said, don't go to the Gentiles. But Christians are called to go to the Gentiles. Also, other places in Scripture will tell us to consider the cost, to adequately plan. Paul works as a tent maker to provide for himself. But the lesson is what? Total reliance. To do anything that we do for the kingdom by the power of the Spirit. That's true discipleship. How is God calling you to be his martyr in 21st century Lexington, Davis County, or wherever you live? His witness. How are you showing total reliance on him amidst terrible odds? How are you teaching your kids on what's important to become in life? You know, while it seems scary to step out into faith and rely solely on God, not to have it all worked out, it's the most liberating thing in the world. Because we also recognize what we already said is the result is not up to you. So you don't have to worry about failing. There is no failing. It's only failing by what you determine success is. But if you leave success up to God and you just live as a disciple, then you have succeeded. You succeeded because he succeeded for you, Jesus Christ, who took the full rejection of the world and the Father so that you could be accepted. And there's nothing you can do if you place your faith in Christ that will remove that acceptance. So be bold. Be a risk taker for the kingdom. If you're not a Christian, you may think this is the craziest message in the world. Like, why would anybody sign up for this, for some promise in the future that we can't prove? The only answer I have for you is because, personally, self-reliance just doesn't work. We can delude ourselves into thinking we have it all worked out and all things have come together for us. And so I don't need that Christianity. I don't need to rely on God. God helps those who help themselves. And yet I think, at least in my life this year, I've seen Christian and non-Christian alike come to their wits' end over all kinds of things. People lose jobs out of nowhere. And suddenly their whole future, everything they had banked their life on, went away. We have so little control. And so as Christians, we recognize that. We don't delude ourselves into believing we have the control. And then we exhibit faith and reliance on him who is controlling all things, the creator of the universe. I pray that Christians, we would exhibit greater and greater reliance on God. Because I am convinced that in the coming years, our way of life is going to be challenged in ways we're not prepared for. And my question is, will you be ready to face the challenges, even if it means losing your way of life? Or will you sacrifice your Christianity for your way of life? I pray you don't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the great truth. The great truth that you are the only one in control. The great truth that you love us and you will never leave us nor forsake us. And so then therefore you will empower us if we are reliant by faith on you to do great things for the kingdom. I pray we would exhibit greater and greater faith because of your son Jesus and the spirit that he grants us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Just stand and worship with us.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, has saved a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now I'm found, blind, but now I see. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen.